I want to start by doubling back on a couple of questions that Billy asked last week, and I was kind of in the flow and didn't answer them as well as maybe I should have. So the first one was, how old was Paul when he died? And again, always when you're speculating back to 2,000 years, you can do the research, but it's pretty hard to come up with the exact date. But he was actually a little younger than I mentioned. I thought he was about 70 or so, but he was probably in his younger 60s when he died. The ironic thing is that Timothy was maybe as old as 90 when he died. He was one of the older people. Yeah, we were really old for those times, you know. And Paul, it's interesting because Paul was at 62, kind of speaking of his feebleness, not just of the fact that he was in persecution and was under threat of death, which is how he eventually died, but, you know, he felt that he was probably close to death as it was, so at 62. And then Timothy went on and on. And then the other question was Timothy Jewish? And he was Jewish. He was half Jewish. And I wanted to clarify that as well. In Acts 16, at the beginning of Acts 16, when Paul first encounters Timothy, this is what we read. Paul came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was Jewish and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. The believers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him, because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. So he had been brought up, we knew this, by a believing mother, a believing Jewish mother. But the influence in terms of bearing the mark of those who were Jewish would have come from his father, and his father was not Jewish. And in order to kind of placate the Jewish masses, Paul had him circumcised. We won't talk about that. If chicken pox are bad as an adult, I don't even want to know what circumcision is like as an adult. As they traveled from town to town, they delivered the decisions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. You may recall that in the chapter right before this, Acts 15, we had the Jerusalem Council, where there was a lot of discussion about what points of the Jewish law should Gentile believers have to live under. And that was a big discussion. And it took some time, and they came to this understanding of what it would be. Chiefly, it was that they just needed to be, to maintain their sexual purity, keeping their purity inside of marriage, and that they needed to abstain from food offered to idols and from food that had the blood still in it. So these were kind of the key points. And so they went around, Timothy went around with Paul to explain to the Gentiles what it was that the Jerusalem Council thought would be best. Okay? So from there, we leap off into where we are. Now, if you have not been with us until tonight, you're at the end of a whole year of study. But, I kind of want to make sure to close this well tonight, because we've been through a very serious study this year in discipleship, and particularly over the last couple of months that we've been meeting with regard to what we would call leadership points of discipleship from the Timothy letters. And you may say, wow, there's a lot to this Christian stuff. And I think my answer would be, well, there's a lot to this Jesus stuff. When it comes to the Christian stuff, there can be kind of as much or as little as you want, probably. In fact, I was reading a writer today who said that very often people think that there are three ways. Jesus spoke of two, the wide way and the narrow way. And sometimes we think, well, the wide way is for all of the people who have no interest in Jesus, and they're just going to go on living their sinning life. And the narrow way is for, well, you know, pastors and saints and those sorts of people. And the third way is kind of where the rest of us are more comfortable. You know, I'll just kind of take the pieces that fit me when I can. And this writer said there is no third way. You can't find a third way in Scripture. And really what you should be doing if you're saying yes to Jesus is He's asking every day, and this is really what a disciple does, Lord, what do you want me to do? And when he points out by his word or by the counsel of his spirit or by the counsel of mature believers that he's put in your life what he would have you do, then you do it. And that's the way. So that's really what we've been doing this year. We've been seeing so much of what Paul was saying to the believers who'd already made a decision of belief in terms of what it was that they should be doing. And then to Timothy, what it is when you really accelerate that and you would be among the leaders. And remember, we started this part by recognizing that we should all be pushing forward toward being leaders. Because the truth of the matter is, whether we like it or not, nearly every last one of us is a leader of someone. We are leaders of our children or our grandchildren or even our great-grandchildren. And they look to us and they listen to us, and sometimes they listen to you in ways that they don't listen to their parents. And vice versa, of course. But you may have something really important to say. And you may also, by the way that you do things, speak loudly into the lives of those that the Lord has given you, your neighbors, your friends, and all of these people. And some of you will continue to speak very, very well after you are gone. And you've all been to the kind of a funeral where the person is spoken of very well in terms of their faith. And it can have a great impact on people who maybe didn't even really know you. You know, they went to this funeral because they kind of had a business connection with you, or they were a neighbor or something, but they didn't know a whole lot about you. And then when those people who really knew you stand up and talk about you, and the things that they say may bear testimony to who Jesus was in your life. And there have been people who have been saved out of funerals in that way. So you never know. All right, 2 Timothy 2, flee the evil desires of youth. That is the most apropos verse we've ever had in this room. It is kind of a funny line, because obviously he's speaking to Timothy at this time, who was somewhat younger, probably about 15 to 20 years younger than Paul. Okay? It's time to leave the old stuff behind, Paul's saying, and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. People who have a pure heart pursue these things, and they call on the Lord to help them do that. Verse 23, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. This actually harkens back to 1 Timothy chapter 1. The first paragraph after Paul's greeting, he was talking about this, how people get hung up on controversies and genealogies and things that they think are very fascinating and really have no importance at all. And now he's coming back here toward the end of the second letter and taking up the same idea. Don't get caught up in this stuff. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. And again, a couple of those are attributes of those who would be elders and deacons that he wrote about in the first letter to Timothy. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. Now that is a very powerful couple of verses to close that paragraph. Now, I have taught too many places in the last 2 months, so as I was going through this today, I'm thinking, did I actually already tell them about this or not? So forgive me, okay, if I have. But have I made mention to you of the fact that there was this very good article going around a couple of months ago about humble evangelism? Did I mention that to you? Good. Okay, this is... There was a very good article going around. A couple of major ministries picked it up and included it on their website. It was written by a campus minister at the University of Auburn about humble evangelism. And his thesis in this article was that very often what we want to start with when we talk to an unbeliever is why they need Jesus. And what we should be starting with is why we need Jesus. That was his thesis. And I thought when I read that how clearly connected it is to this passage. That I come with this respect and this kindness that maintains this. Here is a trustworthy saying that Christ Jesus came into the world to die for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And if that sounds like a familiar verse, it's from 1 Timothy 1. It's way back where we started. In fact, I've taught a couple of times in the last 6 weeks, it was a sermon to a church of a friend of mine about 1 Timothy 1. And in 1 Timothy 1, Paul writing to Timothy said, don't get hung up on these ridiculous controversies, thinking you know great stuff and it's really peripheral stuff. And then in the second major paragraph of that first chapter, he talks about this sin list, and he says, yeah, there are these ugly sins, and there's a lot of problem there, and you might recall when we talked about that. But then he immediately turns to this. You can talk about the wrong stuff, or you can talk about the right stuff in the wrong way, but the one argument that rules them all is the one that talks about the right stuff in the right way, and that is, Jesus came to die for sinners. And what makes it the right way is that I start by saying, and I'm the worst. Or maybe as you talk to people, I'm the first one who needs that. And that was the thesis of this guy. That look, what a lot of times we say, well, if you died today, why should God let you into his heaven? And they say, well, because I did this good thing and that good thing. No. You should say that it's because Jesus died for you. See, that's why you need Jesus. And we just go into this sermon and we forget that we first needed Jesus. You know, Jeff Cranford, my partner, talks a lot about that deal on the airplane. Put on your oxygen mask first before you help others. And so that constant recognition of what Christ did for me makes me a much better ambassador, much more able to witness to people in the way that has respect and kindness in it than to come up with every best argument. That doesn't mean don't study. Study for sure. Know some of the arguments because there are questions. In fact, the chaplain of the PGA Tour is a guy who has spent his whole lifetime in apologetics, and he says actually that all the questions about, you know, that are supposed to be kind of the antithesis of God, they're really trying to argue against God, all of those questions can be put into one of seven. There really are only seven questions that people have. And if you pick up a couple of the right books, you can learn the answers to those seven questions. In fact, if you want to write this down, one of those books he wrote, and it's called I'm Glad You Asked. I'm glad you asked. It's by Larry Moody, who's the chaplain of he's the Champions Tour chaplain now, and his partner's name was Ken Boa, like the boa constrictor. And they wrote this book a number of years ago, and it basically addresses all those seven questions. So if you have people who are in your life asking you tough questions, just know that all those questions tend to be related, and you might be curious to know the answers. You want to do that, but more than all of that, you want to say, look, Jesus did this for me. Let me just tell you what Jesus did for me. The second part of that, verse 26. I'm going to get my watch. Verse 26 says something very curious because we would never say to someone, yeah, you know what's a really good thing to say when you've messed up? A really good thing to say is, the devil made me do it. And to pass the blame, right? And yet, look at that passage. It flat says, Paul flat says that in many cases, the devil made people do it. They are held captive to his will. That is frightening. And if you will remember that, that will also add greatly to your kindness to people. To recognize that they're not just a bad person. But the enemy actually has them held captive right now. And what you're trying to do in your kindness is to allow them to see enough to break free. That's a pretty big deal. We tend to want to just point the finger and say, they keep making terrible decisions and they've just made a wreck of their life. But if you step back and say, well, maybe it's because they're captive to the will of the devil. It changes your whole take on how you want to approach them, and especially turns you into someone who prays for them. All right. Chapter 3. Boy, here we go. We got to go like blazingly fast. Okay. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves. Now, let me preface this real quickly. Remember, we've had sinless before? And they include things like adultery and murder and various things and sexual perversion and all of this stuff. Okay, you're about to encounter a sinless like you've never read before. They will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. Now, if you can't find yourself in the other sin list, you can find yourself right here. Having a form of godliness, but denying its power. Have nothing to do with such people. Well, why, great, I have no friends anymore. Have nothing to do with such people. There's a little bit of an interesting discussion here because this hit home for me recently. I have a friend who moved here from New York about 2 years ago, and he's moving back. And one of the reasons that he's moving back, although he's really careful about saying this, is because his wife's family, including his wife's ex-husband, are not righteous people. And he's very concerned for the upbringing of his own children. And he doesn't know how to say to his children, look, you're supposed to love these people because they're your relatives, but meanwhile, don't pay attention to anything they say because it's way off base from what we're trying to teach you. Puts you in a very difficult position, you know, as a parent. And so we've had this long wrestling match that all of his friends with him, don't go, you contribute so much to what's going on in the life of the church here and all of these things, and you're just bailing on that. And then one day I read this passage, and I thought, now isn't that interesting? Have nothing to do with them. Maybe he's justified in this. And I submitted this to a pastor friend of mine, and he looked at it, and he said, well, maybe that means people who are in the church who are living not like Christians. But that's really not what it says. It's just talking about plain old people of the world. So you have a really interesting thing here, Voyle, when it comes to witnessing. Because at the same time you're supposed to be kind and respectful to people, you're supposed to have nothing to do with them if they're living like this. You know, with no intention of repentance or righteousness. All of us, even with an intention of repentance or righteousness, fall into these sins. But these would be people who are just rejecting that. Or, you know, I don't want to have anything to do with that kind of righteousness. I want to be my own governor. I'm a lover of myself, is where the list starts. So what do you do? And then constantly what you do is you seek the Lord. And basically what Paul is saying is you don't participate in their sin. But you don't cut them off from a conversation about things that really matter. And we're going to close there today as well when we get to the end about things that really matter. Verse 6, they are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over gullible women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to come to a knowledge of the truth. Don't fool yourself. Learning by itself has no lasting value. If you come here week after week and go, man, I learned so much about that 2 Timothy chapter 3. I've got all the knowledge, and the knowledge is not applied. The knowledge does not become truth for you. It has no real bearing. It's a collection of knowledge. Paul talks about knowledge puffing up. You can go away saying, I know more than I did yesterday, and I know more than I did the day before that, and the day before that, and I'm showing up for all the classes, and man, am I smart. And in a minute, we'll see what happens when you're only smart. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so also these teachers oppose the truth. They are men of depraved minds who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far, because as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. Now, obviously, their folly will be clear to everyone who believes. Because fools hang out together, and that's why they don't recognize what's going on. They look like everybody else in the room. But when you suddenly get around somebody who's wise and you recognize, wow, that's a lot different than what I was used to living, that company that I used to keep, now that stark difference causes you to see things in a different way. That's what sometimes you'll hear people talk about worldviews. The worldview that we have, the way that you look at the world as someone in whom Christ resides, compared to the way that others look at the world if Christ does not reside in them, it's radically different. I don't say much about politics, but I will say this much. As you go forward in the coming months, try to find the person or the people who see the world with the eyes that God has given you. Try to find that person. Now, that person may not win. In fact, it's probably unlikely they will win. Why? Because most people don't look at it that way. They look at it another way. But I think it will make your assessment of what's going on in the next year as we move toward the election may be different than you've ever looked at an election before. To say, well, this is how I see the world because Christ is in me. Are any of those people seeing it the same way? Verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my life, my way of life, my purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance, persecutions, sufferings, what kinds of things happened to me in Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra, the persecutions I endured. Yet the Lord rescued me from all of them. In fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Jesus will be persecuted, while evildoers and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it. Again, that would be his mother and his grandmother, but it would also be Paul himself and some of the others that were traveling with them. And how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. See, that's the learning you want. The learning that makes you wise for salvation in Christ Jesus. If you don't know anything else, if you know how to be saved, you know all you need to know. If you don't know anything else, and there's a wealth of knowledge in this room, but I know that at this point in your life, many of you would say, all of that is secondary. All of that means so much less. than the most important thing. I love talking about so much of this stuff, but I told a friend recently, we were driving back from a trip, and I said, look, I'm going to tell you what I know absolutely. Christ died for my sin. And He rose again that I might live forever with Him. I believe that. I totally, totally believe that 100%. And all of the other stuff, I believe it too. But comparatively, it's about 2%. Because some of it, you know, well, if you're in this church, they'll say it a little bit this way. And if you're in that church, they'll say it a little bit that way. And nobody's really quite resolved. But the one thing they did believe in is this. Christ died. Christ died for my sin. His blood matters. And if you walk out of here today and you go, well, I just spent a whole year looking at discipleship and what I'm supposed to do. Never, never, never forget what it is before that. Is that you are supposed to be something. And that is, you are supposed to be in Christ. And Christ is supposed to be in you. And if that isn't true for you, none of the rest of this matters. All of the doing, like we looked at it the first half of the year, follows the being. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Which tells you this. Do you want to know what you really need to know? Go to the Scripture. Go to the Scripture. You'll be thoroughly equipped for every good work. The equipping is good and the result is good. Now, I have just kind of completely ignored all these things on the right, so hopefully you've read them as we've gone along. And we'll go to chapter 4, and we have... Oh, good, we're all right. We're racing along. I caught up. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of His appearing in His kingdom, I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. Correct, rebuke, and encourage with great patience and careful instruction. Now, what is the difference between preaching and teaching? Anybody want to venture an answer there?
Well, they say a lot of times a preacher preaches too much and not teaches.
True. You can over-preach and doesn't really dispense, doesn't really teach. But that doesn't give me the difference yet. Preaching comes from your life as well as your... All right. Okay. So I'm letting my life as well as my lips speak, give things to people. But what if I said... Well, did you go to church this morning? Yeah. Well, how was the sermon? Oh, he taught so well, some people will say. And others will say, oh, he really preached it. What's the difference?
So is preaching talking at someone?
That's No. That's certainly the way we tend to think of it. That's certainly what a teenager will tell you. Right? Oh, my mom, she just preached at me. See, I know. And sometimes you feel it from adults too. Because it feels like somebody's talking at you, doesn't it? And yet, it can't be completely that, because here's Paul saying it's a good thing. Preach the word. Right? What in the world? Bill!
I'm going to take a shot at this. Almost every book or letter that Paul wrote, he prefaced it with the words, the God of all comfort, and Jesus Christ. And at the end, he always blessed them and reminded them the simplicity of the whole thing is to be in Christ. But if you're preaching, you have no idea where it is. A lot of people go home and they're stressed because they can't do what they read had to be done, and yet they need somebody to come alongside and pray with them and pray that both of them have the ability to submit to Christ to help them do it. And you don't know that when you're standing up there talking to a group of people.
Right, okay. So let me kind of put that in some words here, and let's see it. And then that way everybody can hear, and we'll see if I'm kind of in the right thing. I'm in a classroom. I'm dispensing information. I don't know where everybody is in the room in terms of what their understanding is. Okay, but I'm going to give that information out. Now, what Bill said was that Paul always kind of opened and closed his letters with these encouragements and blessings to say, "This is upon you." Right. So. What's happening there is that he's saying, look, I'm trusting that of the things that I've dispensed, the Lord is going to infuse into your life the things that you need to know. Is that kind of on the right wavelength from what you said? Yeah.
But you need a buddy to help you.
And how important is that? The buddy is so important. In fact, I have said to people recently, this is the first time in my life that I've really said this, because I've been involved in some things to say this, but I really believe now. You know, you'll hear some people say it was taught, but was it caught? I really believe now that it is almost never caught until it has been discussed. Until you've sat down with somebody and said, this is what I heard, and this is what I think I'm needing to do out of that. What are you thinking? And make sure that, because when you start to bring it into just conversation, spiritual conversation, suddenly it has, you're the one speaking it out. You're the one saying it. And when we say something, when we articulate something, we are so much farther down the road in terms of the thing applying to us than we are if we just kind of hear it and think about it. And then it disappears. Was reading again today, kind of that same writer that I was referring to earlier. When he was young and leading a church, he said they would spend about three months on the same message. And people would say, what in the world are you doing? He says, well, if people aren't doing it yet, why would we move on to the next thing? We're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. And what happens is the way that we structure a lot of our learning is, I come this Sunday, the pastor preaches this message, I hop in my car, I'm flipping through the channels, oh, here's Chuck Swindoll or, you know, somebody's teaching, and I listen to him, and everything that I heard yesterday, it's long gone by now because it's been replaced by this new thing. I mean, it's like when you're in college and you just get lectured day after day, and suddenly you have a comprehensive exam. Oh my goodness. You know, you really have to go back and kind of start all over, and because by the time you get to the end, you don't remember what was at the beginning. And that's the way a lot of times we do things. And so when you have a conversation, and sometimes maybe your conversation, quite frankly, needs to be with the Lord. Lord, this is what that guy taught. Could that possibly belong to me? Could that possibly mean something to me? And have that conversation, it really brings it to life. So it is a very powerful thing to do that. Okay, now let's go back to preaching and teaching for just a minute. Because there isn't a strong delineation really. Other than this, preaching tends to be more of a proclamation. And teaching tends to be more of an instruction. Now if I'm teaching you, for instance, about Christ dying for your sin, and your need to say, I need that. I need the blood of Christ to cover my sin. I can teach that, or I can preach that. See, I can give you all the facts, but I can also add to that a sense of urgency that says, look, this is the most important thing in the world. Now I'm moving toward preaching. See? I'm trying, and actually, you can go away sometimes from somebody preaching and say, wow, they were preaching at me today. And actually, they might have been. Because what they might have been trying to do is express to you that there's a real urgency. It's time to open your eyes. You know, sometimes we need a good shaking.
They'll listen to it in song.
And they'll listen to it in song. That's right. There's the third way to communicate. Is in song. And in Ephesians, Paul actually says that. We sing to one another so that we get these truths in our heads. So we preach the word. We're prepared in season, out of season. We correct, rebuke, and encourage with patience and careful instruction. See, he pairs preaching with instruction. Slow down sometimes, speed up other times. Make it flat, make it urgent. Get it there. However it's going to get there, get it there. For the time will come when people will not put up with sound doctrine. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a number of teachers to say what their itching ears want to hear. And a lot of times we cast this in a single dimension and we say, well, you know, that's where they're living a particular lifestyle, under a particular sin, and they go find somebody who says it's okay to do that. That definitely is part of it. But sometimes it's also things like, well, you know, is that preacher taking up the banner of patriotism? Or is that preacher, these things that are, you know, are they important? They're important, but they also are out to the edges. They're peripheral things. And we say, why? You know, I was reading a... oh my goodness, I should pull this out and read some of it to you, but we do not have time. I was reading an article that came through last week. A guy was writing about 25 actual weird things that have been said to pastors. He had kind of like asked pastors to submit crazy things that had been said to him through the years. And several of them were just, they weren't so much weird as they were just plain sad. People completely missing the boat. They wanted a pastor to do such and such and say such and such. And that was their measure. And their measure was, you know, out there on the periphery. You know, and so they get hung up on these things. You know, and I'll give you, you know, for an example, one pastor had somebody say, you know, that in the Bible, no, I think it was put like this. All preachers should deliver their sermons in coats and ties. It says so in the Bible. And you know, the writer's response, he had these kind of pithy responses to all of them was, well, somebody should get that message to Jesus and Paul. But people have their things, you know. They will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. It's just things that are out there. It's superfluous, nonsensical things. But you keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. What is an evangelist? An evangelist is someone who cannot hide their love or appreciation for something. You have encountered people who are evangelists for a particular restaurant. They had a great meal there and they're going to tell you about it because they think you ought to go try it too. Or they've been watching a particular British series. We won't say which one. No, Laura and I just finished the Great British Baking Show last night. Its season ended this week. It was great. But it doesn't matter which one it is. You know, it'll be Downton Abbey soon or Sherlock or whatever. You know, I mean, any of these things until you tell all your friends about it. Facebook is like evangelism 101, where everybody's telling each other about the things they love and appreciate. The work of an evangelist here is, look, I love Jesus and I really appreciate what he's done for me. Let me tell you about it. That's the work of an evangelist. Verse 6, for I am already being poured out, here he is near the end of his life, like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have longed for his appearing. So leaders look back with a sense of accomplishment. I've gotten here. I've done what God would have me do. Perseverance is one of the major themes of the New Testament all the way into Revelation. Revelation has a lot of glory passages. It has a lot of prophecy. It doesn't have a lot of what we would call kind of standard doctrine like you see in the epistles. But in those early chapters, when you read about the churches, every single one of them, they get the directive, persevere, last to the end. If you stick out to the end, you're going to... This is what Paul's saying. I made it. I made it. And often he painted his picture, his life in it, as a picture of a race. And now he's saying, I'm there. I'm at the finish. I've kept the faith. Do your best to come to me quickly. For Demas, because he loved this world, has deserted me and has gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia and Titus to Dalmatia. Only Luke is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, because he is helpful to me in my ministry. I sent Tychicus to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas and my scrolls, especially the parchments. And I just put leaders are people too. You know, you have these little incidental pieces, but a friend of mine, I mentioned him last week, my buddy in Lexington, who's a judge in Lexington, talks about this message. Actually, he borrowed this from his father, who was the original TV evangelist. I don't know if any of you remember a guy named Ford Philpott, but he had a TV show called The Story way back. It's been 50 plus years ago now. And he actually talked about this particular passage, and Tim was relating this, that look at that interesting line, only Luke is here with me. And Tim said, he was a state senator in Kentucky. And he said there were times when he would take up an issue in the Senate and there was not one person who agreed with him. Not one. Except his wife. He said, and the amazing thing is that several times I found out after hitting hard on this thing that I was wrong. And she stuck with me anyway. She was, he said, my Luke. Sometimes we need a Luke. And why we need a Luke is that they will allow us to make mistakes and work past those mistakes and figure it out and not abandon us in the meantime. Find those people. You may have those people already. Hang on to them. And be one of those people who stick it out, who come when the going is tough. You say, you know what? I wouldn't have done it that way, but I'm staying by your side because I think you're going to figure out how to do it here pretty soon. Alexander the metal worker did me a great deal of harm. The Lord will repay him for what he has done. You too should be on your guard against him because he strongly opposed our message. This is just what I referred to last week when he gives warnings about specific people for safety's sake. At my first defense, no one came to my support, but everyone deserted me. May it not be held against them. That's echoes of Jesus on the cross, is it not? But the Lord stood at my side and gave me strength so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. And I was delivered from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. There's His great hope again. To Him be glory forever and ever. Amen. And then a couple of personal notes again. Greet Priscilla and Aquila in the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus stayed in Corinth. And I left Trophimus sick in Miletus. Do your best to get here before winter. Eubulus greets you, and so do Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers and sisters. The Lord will be with your spirit. Grace. And here's Bill's thing. Grace be with you all. See that blessing always in the end. So I wrote this little green note just to kind of close us out. That in concluding this series, really my prayer is that this year has been about important things. Randy Wolf, our guy in Texas, says, you know, there's nothing like our ministry because it brings people together to sit around and talk about important things. And we've talked about some pretty important things this year. But we don't just want to collect them kind of on our knowledge plate. We want to know that the Lord's brought them to us for a reason, that He has an intention to do something in our lives still. Remember this, in the parable of the workers, when some came at the 11th hour,
the sand.
They didn't just get the reward. They did the work. Even though they were only there for 1 hour, they did the work. And you may think, man, kind of all my life I've just kind of, you know, piddled with this stuff. I haven't really gone after it. Does it even matter now? Yes, it matters now. If it's your last hour or 30 minutes or 10 minutes, go for it. Go for it. Tim Kizzi, our greatest fear as individuals and as a church should not be of failure, but of succeeding at things in life that don't really matter. So we've spent a year looking at things that really matter. Take them up. You have like the richest season of the year ahead. You're going to spend time with family and friends probably more than you want to. Do the work of an evangelist. You know? Talk about who Jesus is. It really doesn't matter that there aren't snowflakes on the red cups this year. What matters is whether Jesus is on your lips and whether He's in your exchanges with people in these coming weeks. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this year. We thank You for the opportunities that You've given to us to study together, to find out from You what You would have us do and who You are. We do love You. We do thank You for doing what we could never do, and that's providing a way of salvation. And so we ask that we would be those who are faithful to You, that we endure to the end like Paul, that we hang in there when the going is tough, and that we even learn still new things. That You would be our guide, our star, that we can follow, and that we would see You, and that we would see our world by You. In the name of Jesus, amen.